This morning, we're talking about another topic altogether. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to observe and enjoy a beautiful Christian wedding. The Thompson, Earl Caitlin, married Brady Dixon, and so they are now husband and wife, off on their honeymoon. And I usually, as I'm at a wedding, I like to listen to the vows. Sometimes they're traditional vows. Sometimes the bride and groom like to craft their own and put in some meaningful expressions. And I'm finding that not necessarily in our church or even our immediate circles, but by and large, one of the things that is being taken out of the traditional vow of the woman towards the man is that they pledge to love and submit for richer or poorer, better or for worse, and all that. The submit part, take that out. That's almost a villainous term these days. What? Submit? Back in 1998, June 10th, there was an article in the New York Times. Headline screamed, "Southern Baptists declare that wife should submit to her husband." The reporter recorded that the SBC amended its essential statement of beliefs today to include a declaration that a woman should submit herself graciously to her husband's leadership and that a husband should provide for, protect, and lead the family. In fact, there was a high-ranking Southern Baptist official who criticized the amendment. His name was Robert Parham. He was executive director of the Independent Baptist Center for Ethics in Nashville, Tennessee. This is what he said, quote, "Oh, they hope to make June Cleaver the biblical model for motherhood, despite numerous biblical references to women who worked outside the home," said Mr. Parham, who did not attend the convention. Some of you probably have no idea who June Cleaver is, unless you have watched Leave It to Beaver, right? Yeah, there we go, all right. By the way, I don't think it would be such a bad idea to have a Leave It to Beaver home these days. But what is so bad about this concept of submitting graciously to loving leadership in the home? Well, let's see what God's Word has to say about this, because it's not the Southern Baptist Convention and it's not the New York Times that determines what's right or wrong necessarily, right? It's the Word of God. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." All right, so you can see why, as a husband, as a man, it's going to be very difficult to preach this morning. You say, well, this is kind of self-serving. You want your wife to walk around calling you Lord? And yet it's in Scripture. So we need to see how this applies. Okay, well, see, this is why I don't want to preach this, right? Because it's one false step and then you're just going to be, oh boy. All right. But here's the point these verses are trying to make this morning. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, by the way, husbands, you're not off the hook. We'll get to you next week, right? That's the next verse. But for this week, wives, submit to your husband. You say, well, really, come on, isn't this a little extreme? Well, Peter has made it very, very clear in this passage. We're going to see, first of all, this published command. And by the way, it's not just something that, you know, sometimes you're talking and maybe you say something that you really didn't mean. You kind of go back and correct it. And then people kind of understand that, because when you're in a public setting or you're just talking, sometimes you're not real careful with your choice of vocabulary. Maybe use a double negative or something. But when you write something and publish it, you mean it, right? And not only did Peter write this and it got published, but it's also the inspired word of God. So we have a published command that's inspired by God that says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And then the second half of verse 1, not only do you have the published command, but then you see the reason for that. So we'll get to the reason. That'll be point number 2. And then you're going to see in verses 2, 3, and 4, actually, an explanation. And then verses 5 and 6, you're going to have examples. Is this even possible? Yes, it is. And here are example after example of ladies who have demonstrated this down through the years. So let's start off here in verse 1, the first part of verse 1, and look at this published command. What are God's expectations with this? The very first word, likewise. Now, if you've been with me here a couple of weeks, you know that there's a progression of lessons that Peter's trying to teach us. You go back to verse 13, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So we see that we're supposed to submit to authority, governmental authority, whether they're good or bad. And then you see verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Okay, so not only are we supposed to be under the authority of our government, but we're also under the authority of our employment. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Here's another level of authority. So, wives submitting to the authority of their husbands. And what's so difficult is that in verse 13, it was to submit to government, whether it was good or bad. In verse 18, it was to submit to your employer, your master, whether they were harsh or kind. Chapter 3, verse 1, submit to your husbands, whether they're good or not. Likewise. Now, the similarity could have been more strongly expressed in the Greek. It's not saying here, wives, you're to submit in every way, just like a slave would have to submit to its master. That's not what it's talking about. I believe really the concept here is, the likewise is, just like you submit in verse 13 for the Lord's sake and out of the fear of God in verse 18, wives, you're doing this for ultimately the Lord's sake. There's a higher goal, a higher purpose, a higher good even. So likewise, wives are to submit to their husbands in all the fear of the Lord. Now, some have argued that this word submit doesn't mean like to put yourself under their authority and to follow them, that it just means simply to maybe act in love towards them or to be considerate of them. So kind of water that submit part down a little bit. And yet the same word is used in Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Of demons who submitted to the disciples. And I can guarantee you, they were not acting out of love or being considerate in that. They were actually under the authority of those disciples. But let's put this in perspective. The same word submit is also used of Jesus towards his parents in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. And Jesus went home and he submitted to his parents. Let me ask you something. Did that make Jesus inferior to his parents? Oh, quite the contrary, right? Jesus was far superior. He was the Son of God. And yet he submitted to his parents. By the way, if any kid could have grown up saying, "That's not fair, I know better," Jesus could have, right? Jesus could have. His parents were sinners and self-serving and had a heart of, you know, selfishness just like all of us do. And Jesus didn't. And yet Jesus submitted, put himself under the authority of his parents. Just as Jesus submitted and put himself under the authority of the Father. And that, by the way, does not make Jesus inferior to the Father or any less equal to the Father. But you see, God has a built-in organizations, institutions, and there has to be an organization. There has to be somebody who says do this, and there has to be somebody who does this. That's just the way God is built, whether it be the church or the government or the home. Not making anybody less or inferior or less equal or even less capable. It's just that you have a responsibility to, in this case, wives, to put yourself under the leadership of the husband. One has to remember, too, and this is interesting when you think about this, in the Greco-Roman world, where Peter's writing, wives had to follow and worship the god of their husband. Wives could not make friends outside of their husband's sphere. Now, put yourself back in the first century. You're a wife, and you've just gotten saved. And your husband worships, you know, Jupiter or Zeus. And you worship Jesus Christ now. By the way, can you worship Jesus Christ and Zeus if you're a Christian? No. Often the husband would be willing to allow you to worship your own God as long as you continue to worship my God too. In fact, this is the way it is even today in many parts of the world. India, I know this is a big deal. A wife gets saved. They've got millions of gods in India. And it's okay if you want to worship Jesus, but just don't worship him exclusively. But you see, our worship for the one true God, the creator of the universe, the redeemer of man's soul, does not allow for the worship of many gods. In fact, it's the first and greatest commandment. That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and him only shall you serve. Worship him and him only. And so if a Christian wife, this is very, very very, very tricky in Peter's day. If a Christian wife gets saved, her husband is a pagan, worshiping some god, worshiping the village god, and now she can't worship the village god anymore. She's got to worship Jesus Christ because he's her Lord and Savior. She is now actually putting her husband in a very bad light in the community. She is rebelling, if you will. People will start talking. And this was very, very challenging for Christians, especially when your worship of the local tribal deity was very necessary in order to keep bad things from happening to your tribe, to your village, to your town. So if you have some Christian women who are worshiping Jesus Christ and spurning the local deity, and you get a lot of rain, and there's a flood. See, who's at fault? Anything, somebody dies unexpectedly. It's because they're worshiping this Jesus person. And all of a sudden, now there's a lot of societal pressure on the husband because he's not keeping his wife in line. And so you can understand that in Peter's day in particular, this would have been a very, very challenging set of circumstances, far more challenging than even in our own society today. So don't think this whole idea of submitting to husband authority is like a real problem in America today and they've never dealt with this before. No, this has been an age-old problem since the Garden of Eden, by the way. So the husband would often view the wife's worship of Jesus as rebellion. But what were God's expectations? Thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. But the wife was also to remember her vows to her husband. Subjection to your own husbands. That husband was hers. She had entered into a covenant before God. You see, marriage is not a contract that if the two parties at some point, you know, let's agree to disagree, let's go ahead and void the contract and move our separate ways. That's not really an option because it's not a contract. It's a covenant before God. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. Now, I think what's also interesting that Peter doesn't say whether your husband is harsh or kind, strict or permissive, understanding, indifferent, caring, callous. We don't see any differentiation there. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. But I also notice this. Peter does not give the specific application of what this means in every individual home setting. Maybe a Christian wife. In fact, I've known of a situation. A Christian wife gotten saved. Oh, she is so excited about her new faith. She wants to be at church all the time. Because this is really her family, and they understand, and she's learning, and she's growing, and she just loves Jesus so much. And the preaching, I mean, she's just taking notes, and just, oh. And her husband's not saved and can't understand why he's just lost his wife to this cult. And so the husband says, you know, what happened to our Wednesday night motorcycle rides? Or maybe Sunday motorcycle rides? What about breakfast in bed? You used to do that for me on Sunday mornings. Now you go off to this Sunday school thing. I have known of wives who, out of respect for this, and if they prayed about it, they actually would not go to Sunday school. They'd still give their husband breakfast in bed or whatever. And maybe this husband recognizes how important this is. Maybe he allows her to go to Sunday morning church, but really expects her to be home with him Sunday evening. And here's a wife, as she's praying through this, trying to figure out how I'm submissive to my husband and follow his leadership and be an encouragement to him and still honor the Lord and not do anything that's wrong, obviously. How that all works out in every individual home setting and situation, Peter leaves that blank. But what he does say is, wives, submit to your husbands. It's a published command. And now we're going to see why. Why, Peter? We see that this submission to your husband is not only a published command, but it is a powerful conviction. Notice as we continue reading. If any, that is, if any husband, obey not the word of God, if they don't obey what God's word says, in other words, they're not a believer, they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ who died on the cross to pay for their sins, they don't believe the Bible, they also may, without the word, and that is the nagging of the wife, how come you're not saved? You know, you're a wicked sinner. You're going to hell. Well, I can't believe you just don't believe God's word. And, oh, I can't believe you're doing that. And you're saying that, or never said that before. But now they're just nagging. Without the word, they may be won by the conversation, or put it this way, the lifestyle, the conduct. The old English word conversation here, meaning more than just what you say, it's how you live. That they might be led to the Lord by how the wife responds to him. You know, the old expression, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks much louder than your talks. And so here's this unsaved husband, and his wife has just gone off the deep end in this cult. What is this? He's so upset about it. But all of a sudden, his wife, loves him. His wife stops nagging him all the time. His wife actually doesn't bite his head off. His wife actually puts time into making his favorite dishes. Actually asks him how his day went after feeding him a nice meal. Actually starts praying for him. And starts taking an interest in his hobbies and his life. And all of a sudden the husband's like, whoa, what happened to you? Well, what's going on? And then he thinks to himself, well, I kind of like this, actually. Whatever they're doing, you know, that's good. Okay, yeah, all right, you can go to church on Sunday morning. That's okay. I like this. This is good. Keep it up. Because behavior speaks louder than words. And by the way, in Peter's culture, and I don't think this is just Peter's culture, this is probably just the curse of the human race, but husbands do not like to be lectured by their wives. It's very shameful in Peter's culture for a wife to instruct the husband. We wouldn't say it's shameful today. We just say that guys don't like it. What's also very interesting to me, as we look back at the text, I never noticed this until I was studying this passage for the sermon today. It says, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, and I would expect this word in here, the conversation of their wives, right? But there is no their in the Greek. Could it be even that God honoring marriages have more of an impact in the church and community than we even give credit to that? So a wife who is responsive and submissive to her husband not only has an impact on her own husband, but it's a wonderful testimony to others who are watching all around. Years ago, there was a sweet mother by the name of Monica, married, and she had a husband who had a terrible temper. In fact, it was well known throughout the community how angry this man could be. Well, this sweet wife was actually a believer in Jesus Christ, and she just determined she was going to love that husband. She was going to submit to that husband. She would know what buttons would make him angry, what wouldn't make him angry, and she would not bring certain things up at certain times and wait till a better time to address things and whatever. And so years and years and years of submitting to this husband, praying for this husband, loving this husband. I mean, her Christian testimony was well known in the community. Now, she had a son, unfortunately, that kind of followed in the dad's footsteps, and he was a terrible wretch, just a wicked sinner. And this mom faithfully prayed for the boy while she's submitting to her husband and praying for him and just doing what the scripture told. Right before that husband's death, he was so convicted of his sins and having seen his wife's testimony through the years, he ended up trusting Christ as a Savior. And that mom's testimony of submitting to the dad, made such an impact on this young man's life that he himself trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. That boy, by the way, we also know him as Saint Augustine. Monica. She played a pretty pivotal role in the history of the church just because she took 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 very seriously. And her conduct led not only her husband to the Lord, but but I believe led her boy to the Lord, who had an influence on the church thousands of years later. All right, that leads us now to our third point. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's a published command that creates powerful conviction. Okay, so what does this look like? Here's the explanation. We find that this submissive attitude towards the husband's leadership is actually a priceless commodity. And we see that submission is not seen in appearances. It's not about what you look like. I'm going to skip verse 2 for a moment. We'll come back to that. Verse 3. So these submissive women, it's not about your adorning, your appearance, what you put on. Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. It's not about elaborate hairstyles or exquisite jewelry, expensive clothing. In fact, Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 9, he says, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair," just saw that, "or gold or pearls or costly array." Now, let me just stop here for a moment. This is not to say that having a nice, stylish hair or wearing jewelry is wrong, because then putting on of apparel would be wrong. What this is talking about, what you're doing to bring value to yourself, what you're focusing your attention on. Is it just merely the external appearance? For many, for women in our society today, it's evocative clothing. And what you catch a man's eye with is what you're going to have to keep their eye with. And by the way, over time, external beauty fades. Fashions go out. Remember those hairstyles you had in high school that you paid a lot of money to have, and now your kids laugh at it in the yearbook? You know, these things, they don't last. They look funny over time. Styles come and go. And beauty fades over time. So it's not that Peter is forbidding any of these things. So ladies, I'm not talking about, if you're wearing jewelry today, you're not welcome here. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about that flashiness. Hey, look at me. I'm important because of what I have on, who I am because of my hair or whatever. Still, no, that's not. You don't impress your husband that way. And you really don't impress anybody that way. So how is it then that you do? And by the way, you certainly don't impress God that way. So what should you do? What is the where should the attention be? Verse 2. "While they," that is the husbands, "behold your chaste conversation," there's our word conversation, "your pure conduct coupled with fear," reverence, respect. Verse 4, "let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price." That's why we call this a priceless commodity. The hidden man of the heart, the wife's inward nature, her true personality, purity. Again, look at verse 2. So we're looking at to win the husbands to the Lord. Verse 2, let's translate it literally this way. "Because they have beheld your pure conduct." So it's obvious here. We're not talking about a wife who submits to her husband and does what he tells her and it's a wrong thing to do. "Well, I'm just submitting to my husband, so I'm doing these terrible things." No, we're talking about a pure conduct, pure lifestyle. If a husband asks a wife to do something or to submit and she is maybe being physically abused and there are laws being broken, the wife doesn't need to submit to that. If he says, "Hey, let's go down to the bar and get drunk, they'll have a good time." Well, that's against what God says. All right, so there are other authorities that she has a responsibility to as well. But we're talking about a lifestyle that's pure, that connotes innocence, moral blamelessness. It's interesting, in James chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." It uses this same word here, pure, chaste, is first pure. Then peaceable, gentle, some of the same words we've just seen in this passage for this wife's conduct. So we begin to realize, oh, none of these things are possible unless you have the wisdom that is from above. Why do you get that wisdom? James, a few chapters before, says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." This idea of reverence in verse 2, the fear of the Lord. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you need God's wisdom to live a pure life. Well, how do you get the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the knowledge of the holy, knowing God. Getting to know your God gives more reverence for Him, which leads to purity of life, which leads to a powerful impact of gospel transformation in people's lives. Meekness, we saw that in verse 4. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. The adjective here, meek, only occurs three other times in the New Testament, and two of the three times it's used to describe Jesus Christ. You're in pretty good company if you've got this meekness part. This word means not insistent on one's own rights, not pushy, not selfishly assertive, not demanding one's own way. Oh, that's convicting. It's convicting for me. Well, how many times a wife is so discouraged because she never gets to do anything? She's always serving everybody else. The only way you can do that is if you know that God is just and that you can even suffer evil without bitterness and vengeance. This meekness is really strength under control. It's not weakness. Have you ever seen somebody who's very, very strong and they pick something up and it looks effortless? And then you go over and you're like, oh, man. And it's just painful to watch somebody moving something. And then somebody comes around, picks it up, sits it down. Meekness, to me, really is strength of character, godly character. They're able to hold their temper when somebody with less strength would be like, "Arr!" It's almost painful to watch. But a meek person, not insistent on their own rights, they're not pushy, not selfishly assertive, not demanding their own way. They're trusting God in His time to do what's right. And what also characterizes them in verse 4 is peace. The sense of being calm, peaceful, tranquil, as opposed to restless, rebellious, disturbed, insubordinate. It's something which in God's sight is very precious. Why? Because the only way you can act that way, especially living with some husbands, probably any husband, is if you really trust God. You trust God to supply your needs because God delights in being trusted in. What's the difference? Well, physical beauty doesn't last, nor does it really impress God. It's a gift He gave you anyway, right? Why is He all impressed at the gift He gave you? But a gentle and quiet spirit rooted in purity and reverence, now that yields eternal rewards. Proverbs 31:30, favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Wives should submit to their own husbands. It's a published command, a powerful conviction, and a priceless commodity. Is this even possible, though? Well, yes, it is. Verse 5. For after this manner in the old time, The holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So they adorned themselves with these characteristics we just looked at. This purity, this reverence, this meekness, this peace. This is what characterized them. They were in subjection to their own husbands. So we see it is a possible choice. What are the prerequisites? Well, you've got to be holy. You've got to be holy. And you've got to trust in God. By the way, it's a present tense participle here. They were trusting in God continually. Let's take somebody like Hannah. She's just a normal person, regular old wife. And here she is, in essence, rejected by her husband because she can't have children, so he goes and marries another woman. And then that other woman has lots of children. And this husband of hers is kind of clueless about what's creating a problem. What's the big deal? I love you, right? That's all that matters. No, there are other things here going on. Totally clueless. So she has a husband that's really rejected her, is clueless, not very compassionate or understanding. And what does she do? She goes to the Lord, pours her heart out, and submits to her husband. And she raises a Samuel who changes a nation and anoints King David. And on we could go, whether it be Rahab or Abigail, Deborah. Quiet confidence in God produces in a woman the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. But it also enables her to submit to her husband's authority without fear that it will ultimately be harmful to her or to her personhood. That's a quote from Grudem in his commentary. Quiet confidence in God produces in a woman the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, but it also enables her to submit to her husband's authority without fear that it will ultimately be harmful to her well-being or to her personhood. Well, what are some principles here? If this is even possible, here are some principles to follow. Verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. First principle, show respect even when you don't agree with the decision. Show respect even when you don't agree with the decision. Now, you go back and you read the story of Sarah and Abraham, sometimes you kind of scratch your head and say, why did you choose Sarah, God? Sarah seemed to be kind of not always real happy. Not always super trustful of the Lord. Well, yeah, there are certain events in Sarah's life that were notable as being very bad decisions on her part. And it's very interesting. You look at those really bad decisions. In those cases, it says Abraham obeyed Sarah and took Hagar to wife. And Abraham listened to his wife and expelled Hagar and her child. Every one of those bad situations, you find Abraham submitting to Sarah. It didn't go so well. But those aside, think about this for a moment. God says to Abraham one day, Abraham, get up, leave your family, and move to a land that I'm going to show you. And so Sarah leaves her home, her family, to a land that only God knows where. And she does. And she follows Abraham. But to me, I think maybe what is being referred to here especially is when Abraham gets to Egypt, he says, Sarah, you know, you're so beautiful that when they see you and they find out that I'm married to you, they're going to kill me. So when they ask you what your relationship here is with me, you tell them that you're my sister. And it was actually true, because they were half brother and half sister, same dad, different mother. So it was not a total lie. And she does that for his sake, for his safety, for his life. But it puts her in terrible position. And God has to step in and undo it, right? And by the way, did God step in for her?
He did.
Sarah submits to the, albeit questionable, wisdom of her husband in an unjust and frightening situation in a foreign land in a hostile environment. And it's very similar to what Peter's telling the people here in 1 Peter 3, because these are people who are living in a hostile environment in a foreign land. And so here, a wife is in a marriage, and they're just scraping by financially, and the husband goes out and buys a boat. Okay, how are we going to eat next week? How are we going to pay our mortgage? You just bought another timeshare? You know, whatever it might be, the husband makes a terrible decision. You know what, wives, your tendency, and I think this would be my tendency too, right? You know what? He's in God's hands, ultimately. And so it is. There was a dear lady in Chicago who had gotten saved. She was a high-powered executive for a utility company. She got saved, and she just fell in love with the Lord and was growing by leaps and bounds. Her husband was a salesman, made far less money than she did, and he wanted nothing to do with this Christianity thing. He just thought it was a bunch of hooey. You know, it was a crutch for weak people, women who had emotional problems or something. You know, it's just, he didn't want it. Well, she's just, and he starts missing her because, hey, I like to go motorcycle. I own a motorcycle. I like you to go on motorcycle rides with me. And, when she became a Christian, she was all out Christian. Everything about her changed. And so she starts finding out that this is not going well with her husband, actually. He wants to see more of her. And so she begins to cut back on some of her church attendance. She made a deal with him that she could come every Sunday morning church. And then she would, you know, make a nice meal for him Sunday afternoon and would skip the Sunday evening service. And she would go riding with him on his motorcycle and put on her leather jacket and pants, you know, leather pants and jacket, and sit on the back of his big motorcycle and ride around the countryside. And but he still wasn't satisfied. He's like, you know, I'm tired of this Christianity. I'm tired of this church you're going to. These people are always trying to get me saved and bugging me. And we weren't doing that, but that's the way he was, you know, just under a lot of conviction. He says, you know what? We're going to move. I want to get away from all these Christians. So we're going to move to Greenville, South Carolina. If you don't know, that's where Bob Jones University is. And a lot of very good churches down there. Okay. So she's like, oh, now she knew that Bob Jones University was down there and that there were a lot of good churches. Oh, okay. That meant her, by the way, quitting her job. She was a career businesswoman who had climbed the corporate ladder to a place of position, large salary. Now they're going to move to Greenville, South Carolina. He's got a job lined up there, so they're going to live off of his salary. Okay. I'm going to be a stay-at-home wife. I'm going to be the best wife I could possibly be for him. They moved to South Carolina. He wanted to move to South Carolina because you could ride your motorcycle like 10 months out of the year. So he's riding his motorcycle. She's riding with him, you know, and she's a stay-at-home wife, and he's working. And months went by. And one day he made an appointment with the pastor of the church that she had started going to, Mount Calvary Baptist Church, actually, where your pastor Layman used to attend. Went to Mount Calvary Baptist Church, talked to the pastor, Mark Minnick, there, and Mark Minnick led him to the Lord. I would actually say that Mark Minnick really didn't lead him to the Lord, though. I believe his wife is the one who led him to the Lord. He got saved and he got excited, and shortly thereafter he was involved in a motorcycle accident and died. I found out years later, this dear Christian woman who loved the Lord so much and wanted to be involved in like full-time ministry or doing something more, but because her husband was not saved, she focused on 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Her husband went home to be with the Lord. Years went by. The Lord ended up introducing her to another man who lost his wife, I think, to cancer, a godly businessman. They came together, and the next thing I heard, I kind of lost track of them over time. Next thing I heard, when we were in Spain on the last missions trip, I heard that there was a couple coming over from the States to do some electrical work in the Arity farmhouse, and that it was this woman and her husband. Now she's traveling the world, helping missionaries out, and full, you know, just loving everything. So thankful for the opportunities. But here is a woman who was the extreme example of taking to heart 1 Peter chapter 3, and her pure conduct led her husband to the Lord. I'm out of time. I'm going to finish this next week and also do the husband next week, because the husband only has one verse, right? So, because they're really almost perfect. They just need a little adjustment, fine-tuning. I want to finish. There's two other principles from verse 6 here that I want to get to. I don't want to rush through that. And then we'll hit verse 7 as well. But you can see why this is not a real easy topic for a man and a husband to preach. Serve me more, you know? Serve me more, right? Submit to me more, you know? But by the way, the reality is, when you're in a position of leadership, that just makes you a bigger servant. More responsibility. More love shown. God has intended this place for the woman in the home to be a place of protection, of security. Not easy, especially the way some of us are as men. But you know what? God gives grace. God gives the wisdom. God gives what you need. As you get to know Him, God gives you what you need to serve Him. Yes, it's a published command with a powerful conviction, the ability to change lives, to turn people around, transformation power. It's amazing what obedience to God's Word does. And we see here that it's a priceless commodity, and it's also a possible choice. You can live this way by God's grace.